This morning we're going to be looking at our continuing study through Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, the armor of God. We're going to be looking today at the shoes of the gospel of peace. So let me open us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a God who does create, pursue, redeem, sanctify. We thank you that you are one who is with us, that you have demonstrated your presence with us both in the coming of Christ, the presence of the Spirit, and the work of the gospel. We ask that you would use this truth that you've given to us in Ephesians to shape us. We pray that as a result of this time, you would give us a greater sense of your presence and of our life in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us and that you would bless us. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And in order to focus us again, I'm going to read that passage to you. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." We've been going through the whole book of Ephesians. EC has been taking us passage by passage. And as we come to the end of the book, we're looking at that sense of living in the kingdom. We've looked at what it means to live in the body, the church, in relationship. That whole idea of husband and wife, father and children, masters and slaves. And now we've come to that point where he's concluding his letter to the church in Ephesus. But he's talking about the fact, again, that we have to keep in mind that we are in a cosmic battle. There is no neutrality. There is no sense of take a break. There is certainly the gospel of peace. There is certainly that rebuilding of the shalom that God had created in the creation of the world. But we have to keep in mind that in this present age, we're at war. And we have an enemy. So it's not an opportunity for us to think about goofing off. It's not an opportunity for us to think about forgetting the context. And so he talks about the concept of the armor of God. It's a reference to the Roman armor. And we talked about the belt of truth, both that objective and subjective truth. That there is an objective truth that is true truth, that is real, is constant, and is foundational and challenging. Because God calls us beyond ourselves. There's also that subjective truth of the experience we have that we can say, yes, this feels true. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And EC did a really good job of indicating that while we may look at this as an armor that God gives us and places on us, and therefore we're ready to stand, and we're inside that armor and protected, it's not just the gift that God gives us, it is the life that we live. That as Paul writes this, it's in a grammatical form called the middle voice, which we don't tend to have, but in English. But the idea of the middle voice is that this is a participatory act. It is something both for me and done by me. So I'm benefiting myself. There is a huge benefit for you to live in the armor of God. But when we talk about that breastplate of righteousness, it's not just something that God puts on us that we then receive and simply passively accept. It is a righteousness we live. And so when we're talking about that belt of truth, it's a truth that we believe, by which we live. When we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, it is that righteousness that God has given us the opportunity to accomplish. And so now today, as we look at that idea of putting upon your feet the readiness of the gospel of peace, we're brought back to that whole idea of what the shoes do for us. The gospel of peace is a central truth of Christianity. We're here today because of the gospel. We're here today as a group of people because Jesus has done the work to save us. And as a consequence, we now have an identity. We are believers. We are redeemed. We are saved. And we can confess. We can proclaim faith. We can confess both sin, and in a moment we're going to confess faith as we go to the Lord's table. And we can experience and taste and see the goodness of the Lord here in the land of the living. We will taste the elements. But the gospel of peace is that central reality for us that God has not abandoned us. He could have. In the Garden of Eden, when man and woman, Adam and Eve, had rebelled against God's command and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God could have simply washed his hands and said, "Too bad." But one of the most amazing attributes of God is that he pursues. In chapter 3, in the very first pages of the Bible, we see that God, having known that Adam and Eve had sinned, came to the garden. Not in condemnation, although he does judge. Not in rejection. Not in wrath. He comes with the tender words, "Adam, where are you?" As if he doesn't know. But he engages with Adam and Eve. And he pursues them as a picture of the relationship that is carried through the entirety of redemptive history. In Jeremiah 2, God says something that is remarkable. He's talking about the abandonment, the rejection, and the rebellion of man. He actually says, "Has it a nation ever exchanged its God for those which are not gods?" He calls creation to witness the incredible rejection of him by man. And yet he says this, "Yet I will still contend with you, and with your children's children will I contend. I will pursue you. I will never abandon you." And we see on the cross that the Father and the Spirit go to that extreme length of pouring out wrath on the Son. And we tend to think that Jesus did a remarkable sacrificial thing when he bore that wrath. And it's true. Jesus underwent isolation from the Trinity in bearing God's wrath, his wrath, for sin in our place. But the Father lost the Son. And it wasn't just that the Father watched as the Son underwent judgment. The Father had to pour out wrath on the Son, as did the Spirit. And so when we think about that sacrifice on the cross, I want us to remember that it was not merely a sacrifice of the Son, it was a sacrifice of the Father and the Spirit. Their community was broken. One whom they loved bore judgment that they poured out. In that incredible act of love for us, which accomplished our redemption. The gospel is that unbelievable good news that in spite of the fact that we rebel, and 1 John makes it clear that that is not merely a rebellion in the past, that once we confess, we're okay, and that we're able now in that new power of the gospel to live a righteous life and be a pure people. He actually says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So we have this opportunity of not only the redemption of our past sins, but our present and our future sins. We have a God, a Savior, a Father, who loves us to such a degree that there is no isolation on the basis of our behavior. The truth of the gospel is that we are saved by what God does, by the work of Christ in taking our judgment, and by the work of the Father and the Spirit in pouring out that judgment. So in a sense, we can look at that new position we have as justified, but that's not enough. It's not merely enough that God has taken our sin and has allowed us to be able to survive in a righteous state. I love what J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. He says that justification is the foundational blessing, but it's not the highest blessing. We could be justified and be left as servants. We could be justified, have our sins atoned for, be in right standing before God, and wait tables. Packer makes clear that the highest blessing that we receive is adoption. We're not merely accepted. We're not merely tolerated. We're loved. We're adopted. We're co-heirs with Christ. The gospel of peace is not simply peace, it is relationship. And so as we look at that reality of what the gospel of peace is, we're then going to look at, okay, so why the idea of shoes? Why does Paul use the concept of shoes in order to discuss the gospel of peace? And I want you to think about, we've talked about standing firm. We've talked about being able to stand against the attacks of the evil one. What do you stand on? You stand on your feet. And we're called to stand in all places. So I want you to think for a moment of the most painful experience you've had in bare feet. What did you go through? Could you stand? Could you fight? Could you move? We talk about the shoes of the gospel of peace because it is a picture of our safety. We stand anywhere. We stand on anything. It doesn't matter whether it's hot or cold. Doesn't matter whether it's soft or harsh. Doesn't matter whether it cuts. We are free to stand because the gospel of peace protects us. One of the things that was remarkable about the Roman army was they could travel incredibly quick. They covered amounts of territory that boggled their enemies and oftentimes were able to be present for the battle before their enemy expected them, in large part because of their shoes. The gospel of peace is your safety. It is how you know that you are redeemed. So I want you to think of a moment where you typically feel safe. Psalm 121 says, I look to the hills, from whence comes my help. And unfortunately, I think in many cases, we tend to think that high places are places of safety, and that what the psalmist is talking about is, I want to be in that high place where I can look down and be prepared for whatever comes. It's harder to go uphill than down. When I can see and I have a place from which I can attack my enemies, I'm safe. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. My help comes from the Lord. It's not my location. It's not my control. It's not my ability to protect myself. I'm safe because of my Savior. And so we are called in that safety, in our Savior, to stand. Because there is an enemy who is dangerous. Satan is at war with the kingdom. He's at war with God. Brothers and sisters, he's at war with you. He seeks to destroy. But because we're safe, because we are pain-free in where we stand, because we are protected, because we are adopted and loved, we live today differently than we otherwise would. And this is at the heart of the idea of standing, and it's at the heart of the idea of going. If you look at any of the cross-references for this particular thought, it always talks about how blessed are those who bring good news. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Because they come, they travel, they cover territory. The good news that we have is Jesus. The good news that we have is that in spite of our sin and in spite of our attempt to control our own lives, we have a Savior who is real. And that relationship with the Savior changes our lives. There's a mindset that's common in the evangelical church, which is that we want enough of God, but not too much of God. You can summarize that thought by the idea, Lord, love me enough that you'll save me for heaven, which is at the heart of our faith, but then we carry that and leave me alone until then. There's a mindset amongst some that what we really hope for is that we can live independently now, find our own control, take care of ourselves, make sure that we get what we want, but still know that we're going to be safe in heaven. We really like to do what we really like to do. We really want to have what we really want to have, and we really want to be in control of it, which back in Jeremiah 2, God describes using a desert metaphor. He talks about, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've turned from God. In spite of the fact that he is the fountain that provides that life in the form of water, they've turned from him because they want something more than him. It's never that we want less, but we find something that we believe means more, and we pursue that more. And what did the Israelites pursue? They've turned from me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The idea was, if you live in a desert, you find water, you control water, you put it in a cistern, which is basically a swimming pool. It's a big container that you dig out a rock, and you hope that you can maintain the integrity of that container so that you have access to all the water that goes in. And the key is that you have access. You have control. You know what you've got. You know how long you can live because you know how much water you've got, and it's always wondrous if more comes. The rain falls, the water is collected, and you're in control. God says, no. Because even if you dig the cistern, they leak. You don't have control. You can't take care of yourself. And so in our day, we lose sight of the amazing reality of our union with Christ. We lose sight of what God does to take care of us because we feel so much safer with the illusion of taking care of ourselves. But as the gospel becomes more true, as we recognize that incredible safety and the wondrous blessing of adoption, of justification, of fellowship. It moves from what we gain in our relationship with God to relationship with God. We were talking in the Sunday school class about that whole concept of, am I really looking more for the things God can give? We were talking about the signs that Jesus was giving in John 4, the beginning of John 5. People long for those signs, those gifts, those blessings, more than they long for Jesus. And the difficulty is that when you don't receive those signs, you begin to think that you're simply stuck. And you don't have the blessings that you both want and honestly need, but you also don't think that you have the God who will take care of you. And so you begin to believe that you're on your own, you're abandoned, instead of recognizing that God has demonstrated his love toward us. We focus on the proof of the gift rather than the character of the giver. And when we don't understand, and when we don't believe, we're alone. In Sunday school class, I think it was Margaret who quoted Tim Keller talking about the fact that that the whole goal is not so much that we look for the gift, that we look for the blessing, but that we really do recognize the character of God. And that if we knew what he knows, we would understand why he's doing what he does. When you begin to understand that adoption in Christ, that this is a loving God, not simply a strong God, it revolutionizes relationship. It gives confidence. And so I want to focus for a moment on 1 Peter 1. Because this is an epistle written to a church in persecution. They were being killed. They were losing possessions. They were losing family. They were losing life. And Peter writes in the beginning of his letter about the wondrous goodness of God, who's given new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in spite of the fact that you are being persecuted. And I think it becomes an issue of perspective. When I recognize that I am adopted by a father who loves me, whose character is unchallengeable, whose love has been demonstrated, when I don't know why he's taking me through the valley of the shadow of death, like David, I can still say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. When I know the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the challenges, the difficulties, the struggles are in perspective. And so in 1 Peter 1, what Peter talks about is that we have eternity. And I think we lose sight of that in this time. We become focused on the now. Even if now means this life, we lose sight of the then, which is eternity. Peter says, you have been given an inheritance which is imperishable, unspoiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's guarded. It cannot be lost. Who are also at this same time being guarded in this life while you wait for its revelation. We're safe. Because a God who loves us has given us eternity. But then Peter goes on to say, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're tested by various trials. He understands the suffering that the church in this region was going through. But he also understood eternity, which is at the heart of the gospel of peace. I am not at risk. And so what happens when we live in that sense of adoption, when we live in the confidence that we have, when we see how much the Father, the Son, and the Spirit love us, our lives change. And in that same epistle, three chapters later, Peter says, because of your changed life, because of the relationship you have with the Savior, always be ready to give a defense to those who ask why you have hope. Brothers and sisters, if for you the gospel is that sense of future and not now, if you're able to focus on the fact that God loves you enough to save you for heaven, but in the now you are alone and abandoned, you do not feel the love of one who has saved you, you don't have much to offer when you go. Life's tough. We hope for a good future. But if you live in the present power of the gospel, if you embrace that adoption, if you recognize that the difficulties you go through and the blessings that you receive are from the hand of a God who has demonstrated his love for you, not only in saving you, but in caring for you now in this moment, both in the joys and in the sorrows, then people will see that while you go through the things they go through, you don't go through them in the same way they go through them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope. Because Gethsemane is true. And Jesus faced willingly the wrath of the Father and the Spirit in order to love you. And the Father and the Spirit willingly poured out their wrath upon the Son, with whom they lost fellowship in judgment, because they too also love you. And that the things that you go through now in this life, both the blessings and the difficulties, the joys and the sorrows, we can go through with confidence. Not painlessness, but confidence and hope. And one last thing I want to say as I conclude is the importance of the gift of fellowship, both as we stand and as we march. Because in the Roman army and in the Greek armies, and in many of those armies where you had this land warfare and this issue of swords, spears, and arrows, as we're going to talk when EC comes in and talks about the shield of faith, the shield was a corporate weapon. It was not a weapon for the individual soldier. It was a weapon for what was called the phalanx, for that grouping of soldiers together. And you can see it in many of the movies that they make today where, you know, you get this point even in the movie The Lord of the Rings, as the armies gather together and they throw their shields forward, plant them, and you've got this whole wall, and then you've got this ceiling of shields, because it became a place from which you could stand and fight. We need fellowship. We need one another. We are the body of Christ, not the individuals who sort of gather together periodically. We are the body of Christ. We are that phalanx. We are that fellowship. And we need each other. We need each other's prayer. We need each other's compassion. We need each other's help. And so as you delight in the gospel, don't merely think about fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Think about fellowship with the body of Christ. It's an opportunity for us to experience the truth of what God has done, because he didn't do it for individuals. He did it for the body. Lastly, it is go. It is the readiness of the gospel to tell. What you have must be shared. If you're not willing to take the risk to share it because you're not sure that it's all that significant, then please step back and understand the present value of the gospel. Your lives are different today because of the gospel. What you have today in that experience of the gospel is what those around you need. And there's a whole series of sermons you can have on the whole idea of identity and what it means for us to live in truth, because the gospel is also the truth. We live in a society, and I'll say this briefly, that is filled with fantasy. that is filled with the thought of self-control and personal safety in a place where there is no self-control. You are not in control of your future. You are not in control of your present. You have a limited control delegated to you by the one who has total control. And that's where, again, it becomes an issue of how do I know the character of the one who loves me and who keeps me safe? I hope that as you reflect upon this passage, you will take incredible pleasure in the goodness of the one who has saved you, the depth of his love that has adopted you. Let me pray. Father, we depend upon you. Sometimes we are so safe in you that we don't even think about that safety. We don't think about what you have done. We don't think about what you were doing and will do. We simply, in our obliviousness, move forward. But each step we take because you have kept us safe. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this week you would remind us in remarkable, gentle, loving, and healing ways that you are present, that you love us, and that we are different because you have saved us. Lord, give us the freedom to live in the truth of the gospel of peace. And because we live in that truth, to take it to those who do not have it. Lord, please give us opportunity to explain the hope we have in light of the lives we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.